Today's reading can be found on page 147 of the Church Bibles. It comes from the book of Numbers, chapter 11, beginning at verse 4. Page 147, Numbers, chapter 11, starting at verse 4. The rabble with them began to crave other food. And again the Israelites started wailing and said, "If only we had meat to eat. We remember the fish we ate in Egypt at no cost, also the cucumbers, melons, leeks, onions, and garlic. But we have lost our appetite. We never see anything but this manna." The manna was like coriander seed and looked like resin. The people went around gathering it and then ground it in a handmill or crushed it in a mortar. They cooked it in a pot or made it into cakes, and it tasted like something made with olive oil. When the dew settled on the camp at night, the manna also came down. Moses heard the people of every family wailing, each at the entrance to his tent. The Lord became exceedingly angry, and Moses was troubled. He asked the Lord, "Why have you brought this trouble on your servant? What have I done to displease you, that you put the burden of all these people on me? Did I conceive all these people? Did I give them birth? Why do you tell me to carry them in my arms, as a nurse carries an infant, to the land you promised on oath to their forefathers? Where can I get meat for all these people? They keep wailing to me, 'Give us meat to eat.' I cannot carry all these people by myself. The burden is too heavy for me. If this is how you're going to treat me, put me to death right now, if I've found favor in your eyes, and do not let me face my own ruin." The Lord said to Moses, "Bring me 70 of Israel's elders, who are known to you as leaders and officials among the people. Make them come to the tent of meeting, that they may stand there with you. I will come down and speak with you there. And I will take of the spirit that is on you and put the spirit on them. They will help you carry the burden of the people so that you will not have to carry it alone. Tell the people, 'Consecrate yourselves in preparation for tomorrow when you will eat meat. The Lord heard you when you wailed, 'If only we had meat to eat, we were better off in Egypt.' Now the Lord will give you meat and you will eat it. You will not eat it for just one day, or 2 days, or 5, 10, or 20 days, but for a whole month, until it comes out of your nostrils and you loathe it, because you have rejected the Lord who is among you, and have wailed before him, saying, 'Why did we ever leave Egypt?'" But Moses said, "Here I am among 600,000 men on foot, and you say, 'I will give them meat to eat for a whole month?' Would they have enough if flocks and herds were slaughtered for them? Would they have enough if all the fish in the sea were caught for them?" The Lord answered Moses, "Is the Lord's arm too short? You will now see whether or not what I say will come true for you."
Continuing at verse 24. So Moses went out and told the people that what the Lord had said. He brought together 70 of their elders and made them stand around the tent. Then the Lord came in the cloud and spoke with him, and he took of the spirit that was on him and put the spirit on the 70 elders. When the spirit rested on them, they prophesied, but they did not do so again. However, two men whose names were Eldad and Medad had remained in the camp. They were listed among the elders, but did not go out to the tent. Yet the Spirit also rested on them, and they prophesied in the camp. A young man ran and told Moses, "Eldad and Medad are prophesying in the camp." Joshua, son of Nun, who had been Moses' assistant since youth, spoke up and said, "Moses, my lord, stop them." But Moses replied, "Are you jealous for my sake? I wish that all the Lord's people were prophets and that the Lord would put his spirit on them." Then Moses and the elders of Israel returned to the camp. Now a wind went out from the Lord and drove quail in from the sea. It brought them down all around the camp to about 3 feet above the ground, as far as a day's walk in any direction. All that day and night and all the next day, the people went out and gathered quail. No one gathered less than 10 homers. Then they spread them out all around the camp. But while the meat was still between their teeth and before it could be consumed, the anger of the Lord burned against the people and the anger of the Lord burned against the people, and he struck them with a severe plague. Therefore, the place was named Kibroth Hattaavah, because there they buried the people who had craved other food. From Kibroth Hattaavah, the people travelled to Hazeroth and stayed there.
Well, to open Book of Numbers again, Numbers 11. I forget the page number. What's the page number, Stella? 147. And when we're there, I'm going to pray for God's help. Let's pray. Dear Father, thank you for the reminder in the song we've just sung of the power of your word. And for the fact that it's a gracious word. It does both wound and heal us. It's food for us. It nourishes us. And we pray that your word now would do that. Please, will you rebuke where it's needed? And will you encourage and build up too? We thank you that these words are your words. And we pray that my words, Father, wouldn't confuse, distort them, but rather you would use my words to make your word plain. And by your Spirit, please apply it to our hearts for Jesus' sake. Amen. Amen. Warnings are often so banal that we ignore them. Every pack of peanuts has the stupid warning, may contain nuts. Apparently there's a Black and Decker drill whose manual says, warning, not intended for use as a dental drill. As if. Which of us ever slows down when we see one of those warning triangles by the road? Maybe it's a dual carriageway and of a leaping deer. I'd love to see a leaping deer, I think, as I drive down the road. But I never watch the brake. Never expect to see one. Seems so unlikely. Even warnings that speak of a real threat are all too often blithely ignored. Smoking kills, says the packet of fags in big letters, but it doesn't seem to stop people buying them. Maybe we just have become so cosseted by our nanny state that we rather ignore warnings. But today we're starting a series in the Book of Numbers, and the Book of Numbers is a book of warnings. It is written to warn us. Listen to some words of Paul in 1 Corinthians. He says this, 1 Corinthians 10. I don't want you to be ignorant of the fact, brothers, that our forefathers were all under the cloud and that they all passed through the sea. They all ate the same spiritual food and drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that accompanied them, and that rock was Christ. Nevertheless, God was not pleased with most of them. Their bodies were scattered over the desert. Now these things, nearly all of those things, are events from the book of Numbers. These things occurred as examples to keep us from setting our hearts on evil things as they did. Don't be idolaters as some of them were. As it's written, the people sat down to eat and drink and got up to indulge in pagan revelry. Again, an event later in Numbers. We should not commit sexual immorality as some of them did. And in one day, 23,000 of them died. We shouldn't test the Lord as some of them did and were killed by snakes. And do not grumble as some of them did and were killed by the destroying angel. These things happened to them as examples and were written down as warnings for us, on whom the fulfillment of the ages has come. Paul says the book of Numbers was written for us, and it was written as a warning. And yet I think it's one of the most neglected books in the Old Testament. I think I've ever heard a sermon series on the book of Numbers. It's perhaps not helped by its title, unless you're a mathematician. title's a bit of a turn-off, isn't it? It's like calling a book Differential Equations or something like that. They don't particularly want to read it. It's given that name, I think, because of two censuses that occur at actually key places in the book. One before they set out from Sinai on their journey to the Promised Land, and one just before they enter the land. That the Hebrew title for the book actually is In the Wilderness, and perhaps that's slightly better, because the book, for the most part, describes the journey through the wilderness, from Sinai through to the border of the Promised Land, the plains of Moab. And one reason the book, I think, speaks very powerfully to us in our Christian lives is because it is speaking of those who have been redeemed, who have been rescued from slavery. That had happened to the Israelites already. They'd entered into a covenant relationship with the Lord, and yet they hadn't yet reached the Promised Land that he was taking them to. And that is very much our situation as Christians, with those who've been redeemed. We've been brought into, wonderfully, a relationship with God through the Lord Jesus Christ, and yet we have not yet arrived in heaven. And the lessons that they needed to learn on their journey are lessons that we need to learn. They are examples for us, often not very good examples, but we're to learn from them, Paul says. Someone has suggested that a better title for the book might be The Book That Should Never Have Been Written. Because the journey from Sinai to Canaan should only have been an 11-day march. It wasn't that far. And yet we're going to see it took 40 years. 40 years to make the journey. And the book is going to explain why that was so. We're diving into the middle of the book, not because chapters 1 to 10 are boring, although they might seem tedious to us. There are a lot of long lists of names and laws and so on. Actually, they are great chapters, not least because they set up the central section of the book, which is where we're going to focus in this series. Those opening chapters paint a wonderful picture of what God's people were to be: united, ordered, holy, governed by God's word, and we see them obedient to God's word. And when they strike camp in chapter 10 and set off, they're excited, there's confident expectation, confident of God's goodness to them, of God's leading, of certain victory that he will give. They're wonderful, we're set up with all that. And when we start chapter 11, it's like a slap in the face all of a sudden, as all the hope is shattered, and all very, very quickly unravels. As we read on, in this central section, we see the unity becomes disunity, the righteousness becomes rebellion, order becomes disorder, hope turns to despair, as the people of God reject God's lordship and God's land and God's leader. Back at the end of chapter 10, as they're setting out from Sinai, chapter 10, verse 35. We read this: whenever the ark set out, Moses said, "Rise up, O Lord, may your enemies be scattered. May your foes flee before you." As we read the central section of the book there, we're going to learn that actually their real enemy was not out there. Their real enemy was within. It was their own sinful, rebellious hearts. And after just 3 days of the journey, it starts to go horribly, horribly wrong. The section that I've sort of set ourselves for today is chapters 11 and 12, which record three complaint stories. The first one is the first few verses of chapter 11, verses 1 to 3, which we're kind of told the barest detail. It's as though it sort of sets out the pattern of how things would be. The second complaint story is the one we had read. And the third comes in chapter 12, where Aaron and Miriam, Moses' brother and sister, in a sort of jealous pique, start complaining against Moses and his unique position. We're just actually going to look at the second of those complaint stories, which is going to give us plenty to think about. And remember, as we look through it, it's to be a warning to us. That is why it's been written, to warn us. And yet also, I hope we'll see, there is much to encourage us as well. Paul writes elsewhere, everything that was written in the past was written to teach us so that through endurance and the encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope. And actually, though this chapter warns us, it also should encourage us and wonderfully gives us good grounds for hope. We're going to look at it, the chapter, looking at the three main protagonists. We'll look at the people, we'll look at Moses, and we'll look at God. The peoples as they grumble and complain, Moses as he moans, and then God, and look at how he responds to each. But let's look first at the people as they grumble against God. You look at verse 4, you'll see it all started with the rabble. They were the non-Israelite hangers-on who'd fled with the Israelites when they left Egypt. It starts with the rabble, but very soon it spreads, as grumbling so often does. And quickly, the Israelites themselves are wailing, we're told, like spoilt children. Not for the lack of food, they've got food, complaining about the lack of variety. They're like kids at the dinner table. Oh, not this again. Oh, Mum. Oh, I'm not hungry anymore. No, you know I hate this. No. On it goes. It is infantile how they're behaving. It's a poisonous state of mind. It's a highly infectious state of mind, too. As we see it spread around the camp. Very soon, verse 10, we're told those who had been moaning, maybe it's the adults, presumably, everyone is wailing, each at the entrance of their tent, as the adults pass on their moans at home, maybe around the dinner table, as it were, in front of the kids. And this poisonous attitude begins to spread. In chapter 10, their thoughts were full of the good things that God had in store for them. As Moses tried to persuade his father-in-law to come along with them, he said, verse 32, if you come with us, we'll share with you whatever good things the Lord gives us. But now, instead of looking ahead, hopefully, to the good things that God had promised, they're all looking back at all that they'd left behind, yearning nostalgically for Egypt instead of looking ahead to Canaan. See, verse 5. We remember the fish we ate in Egypt at no cost, also the cucumbers, melons, leeks, onions, and garlic. It's a rather rose-tinted record of the past. They'd forgotten about being slaves, about having their babies drowned in the Nile, about the cruel oppression they'd known. All they can remember is the things they had lost, the things they didn't have for the time being. Very often, that's the attitude of the grumble. I've seen it at every church that I've been in. I've never been in a perfect church. There's always been reason to moan and grumble. And a grumbler is very often moaning about the church they've come from and how the present church isn't quite as good, or how things were under the previous vicar and what has changed and what has been lost. In this, that's how it seems to be, always looking at what they don't have. And God's reaction, we're told, verse 10, halfway through verse 10, the Lord became exceedingly angry. And we might well sympathize. Certainly parents might sympathize. You've had to deal with whinging children. In the car on a journey or around the dinner table, it can be maddening when children are behaving, otherwise the Israelites are behaving. But God is not angry in quite the same way as we so often are. He's not just annoyed, wound up by their whinging and moaning. It's not a story about fussy eaters and the need to learn proper table manners and eat what you're given. It's a much, much more serious issue at that that makes God angry. Look on to verse 20. On to verse 20, God says how he's going to bring them meat for a whole month until it comes out of your nostrils and you loathe it, because you have rejected the Lord who is among you. And have wailed before him, saying, why did we ever leave Egypt? That's the issue as God sees. It's not a matter of being rude, being fussy eaters. God sees their grumbling as a sign that they had rejected him. Their grumbling was a symptom of something far more serious, unbelief, a turning away from him and his promises. Instead of looking ahead to the promised land, they're looking back to Egypt, to what they'd left behind. Why did we ever leave Egypt, they're saying. Their grumbling was a rejection, that they were showing disdain for all that God had done for them in redeeming them, as though it was a nothing, as though it didn't matter, that they'd rather it never happened. And they're showing contempt for God's gracious provision in the present. Can't stand this manna, they said. It's all we've eaten for the whole year. Can't you give us something else? Sure enough, God had, day by day, miraculously, faithfully provided what in the Psalms is called the bread of heaven. But gratitude and wonder at God's provision had given way to careless indifference and now contempt. And that makes God angry. He's not angry because their whinging is getting on his nerves, as it often is for parents. He's angry because he sees the seeds of unbelief. They are turning their back on him, turning their back on all that he has done for them and all that he was doing for them. And this chapter warns that such grumbling is deadly. It is deadly to do that. It's a warning to us. Grumbling is a sin which none of us are immune against. And I guess at times have grumbled about church. We've grumbled about the circumstances God has put us in, our lot in life. At times it can become a kind of state of mind. We get stuck in a rut that we just keep viewing everything with a negative outlook. Nothing is right. We come looking for the faults. And it may be sometimes that people are in that state of mind because of a depressive illness. But all too often, we've allowed ourselves to slip into it. And instead of being grateful for what we have, all we can think about is what we don't have. Instead of looking forward to heaven in the face of our hardships and trials, heaven where God will provide perfectly and completely for our every need, looking forward to that. Well, instead, in our trials, we look back nostalgically to Egypt, to maybe our pre-Christian days. Or we look enviously around at non-Christian friends and say, our life must be so much easier for them. Far fewer constraints, far more freedom. If I wasn't a Christian, we think I'd be married by now, there'd be more choice. Or if I wasn't a Christian, life would be different. Life would be easier. And we look nostalgically back at Egypt. A grumbling spirit very, very easily leads us away from Christ. And it leads others all too easily away from Christ as we infect others with the same complaining attitude as discontent gets passed on and spreads. God's word here makes it plain. Grumbling is a serious thing. That's why the anger of the Lord burned against them. He would not put up with this in his people. We'll think more about God's response in a bit. But we're going to look next at Moses. Moses from verse 10. And he too seems to be a bit of a moaner. In fact, in lots of ways, at first sight, he doesn't seem to be much better than the people. Verse 11. He asked the Lord, "Why have you brought this trouble on your servant? What have I done to displease you that you put the burden of all these people on me? Did I conceive all these people? Did I give them birth? Why do you tell me to carry them in my arms as a nurse carries an infant to the land you promised on oath to their forefathers? Where can I get meat for all these people? They keep wailing to me, 'Give us meat to eat.' I cannot carry all these people by myself. The burden is too heavy for me. If this is how you're going to treat me, put me to death right now, if I've found favor in your eyes, and do not let me face my own ruin." Moses, too, is complaining about his lot. at the seemingly impossible burden that God has placed on him. I cannot cope, he says. I cannot bear this. I will face my ruin. I'm going to go under. I am sinking. I'd rather die now. Kill me, he says. He blames God for all this. Why have you brought this trouble on your servant? This is how you are going to treat me, he says. And as he adds his woes to the chorus of moans from the people, we might wonder if God's anger is now going to turn against Moses too. But strikingly, there's no reprimand. There's no suggestion this outburst was wrong on Moses' part. Seems as though God is sympathetic to Moses' grievance. He responds not in judgment, but with grace. The people's complaint provoked anger. Moses' complaint provoked kindness and grace. And we might ask, why? How was Moses' moan any different from the people's moan? Both, in a sense, are complaining about the inadequacy, as they see it, of God's provision for them. So what's the difference between the two? Well, it's an important difference. The people are moaning about God, and as they do so, stirring up discontent. They're moaning to each other. Moses is complaining to God. Frankly, honestly, he pours out his heart to God. The people's grumble betrays their unbelief. But Moses' complaint actually bears the stamp of faith. He turns to God with all his questions, with all his complaints. But he turns to God. Why are you doing this to me? He says, I cannot cope. I'd rather you killed me if this is how you're going to treat me. There's no pious platitudes in his prayer. He is pouring out his heart, which is feeling pretty raw and sore and overwhelmed by the burden of responsibility that God has placed on him. He pours out his heart to God, and God hears and listens sympathetically and answers graciously and kindly. And we should learn from that. The wilderness was a hard place for God's people. There would be many trials. It was a place of testing. And as it was for the Israelites, so it will be for us as we travel through life en route to the promised land. We've been redeemed. We're not yet in heaven. And we too pass through the wilderness, as it were, a place of testing. And we can expect hardships. It may be hardships that are just part and parcel of living in this fallen world. The difficulties, disappointments, sadnesses, setbacks that life throws at people. It may be hardships that particularly come because of our decision to follow the Lord Jesus. Whatever the hardships are, we can recognize the sovereign hand of God. How are we to react? How are we to respond? Maybe at the moment we're feeling the journey is all pretty pleasant. But hard times will come. There will be difficulties. There will be disappointments. There will be trials aplenty. And for some here, you're facing trials at the moment. How are you to respond when such difficulties come? Well, will we grumble and moan, as the people did? Or will we go to God as Moses did? Not hiding the pain, the questions we have, but pouring out our heart to him. Will it be one or the other? They sound pretty similar, what Moses does and what the people do. Both sound like moaning, but one is marked by faith and one is marked by unbelief. One turns to God, one is a turning away from him, a rejection of him. So the people's grumble and Moses' moan are very different. And the way God responds to each is very different too. So let's look finally at God and his response. The bulk of the chapter really is taken up with God's response to all this moaning, as we're told what he says he's going to do and then what he actually does. And the fact that the bulk of the chapter is taken up with that is perhaps a clue. That chiefly the lessons we're to learn here are lessons about him, about God. And there are wonderful lessons to learn about God, of his faithfulness and his kindness. A kindness that is both tender and tough. As we'll see, we're told, verse 10, that God was angry at the people's grumbling. And I know how I can be with whinging kids, and might well think God's anger is a bit like mine. He's a knocked off, grumpy old dad. He's about to blow a fuse. Wonderfully, the chapter shows he is not like us. His anger isn't like ours. His anger actually isn't displayed until the very end of the chapter, verse 33. His anger then burns against the people, and they are struck down with a severe plague. What we see before them in the heart of the chapter, particularly in the little interchange with Moses, helps us see that judgment that comes eventually in a rather different light. It shows it's rather different from how my anger often might be. Moses' words actually flag up something important. Verse 12, Moses said, "Did I conceive all these people? Did I give them birth? Why do you tell me to carry them in my arms as a nurse carries an infant to the land you promised on oath to their forefathers?" That just flags up one difference. God had conceived them. God had made them a people, had made them his people. He had rescued them from Egypt. He had bound them to himself in covenant. Moses was acting as a nanny, a nursemaid. It wasn't his baby. And when things got a bit too much, he feels like walking away from the whole situation. Wonderfully, God is the mother, as it were. And how he views his people is different, wonderfully different. The burden that Moses finds intolerable, God doesn't. This whinging rabble is his whinging rabble. He loves them. He's committed to them, committed on oath to bringing them to the promised land. And the anger that he shows, the judgment, springs from that love, from that tough love. Again, how we see God respond to Moses just helps correct a wrong view of God we might get of God as the grumpy old dad, fed up with whinging kids. How he responds to Moses is wonderfully kind and gracious, shows that God understands our weakness. He's a sympathetic God. So 70 are anointed with the Spirit to help carry the burden of pastoring the people so that Moses doesn't have to bear this load alone. It's not a sign of failure on Moses' part. He's not being humiliated as the burden is shared around others in this way. In fact, it's made very clear. Moses still enjoys a unique position, a unique privilege. Verse 25, we read, "The Lord came down in the cloud and spoke with Moses," with him, "and he took of the Spirit that was on him and put the Spirit on the 70 elders." It's not that Moses ends up with less, as though some of what he's got has to be sort of given out to others. So he's diminished in some way, as though the Spirit is a commodity, which of course he isn't. The idea, rather, is that the authority they're given is shown to be a derived authority. It's an extension of Moses' authority. Moses isn't being mocked out as a failure at this point. He's actually being affirmed wonderfully, graciously by God in his position as leader, whilst at the same time God brings in others to help him fulfill the responsibility. We see beautifully God's kindness and compassion, his understanding of our weakness. By his Spirit, God meets Moses' need, answers his complaint. And I think that should colour how we read, how God responds to the people's complaint. Again, we're told he uses a wind. It's the same word, actually, as the Spirit came on the 70. Again, God is working by his Spirit, driving a vast flock of quail this time into the camp. Quail apparently migrate at that time of year from Africa to Europe. and are often caught in large numbers, although this seems a pretty miraculous provision, even so. Verse 31. A wind went out from the Lord, drove quail in from the sea. It brought them down all around the camp to about 3 feet above the ground, as far as a day's walk in any direction. It may be that they are sort of stacked 3 foot deep for all that distance. It may be, as the footnote suggests, that they were flying 3 feet above the ground and therefore very, very easily caught. Whichever way it is, it's abundant provision. People were gathering large piles of fresh meat and stuffing their faces with all that they'd craved. But, verse 33, while the meat was still between their teeth, before it could be consumed, the anger of the Lord burned against the people, and he struck them with a severe plague. Therefore the place was named Kibroth Hattaavah, because there they buried the people who had craved other food. Now we are to be warned by that, warned of the dreadful reality of God's anger. The New Testament says our God is a consuming fire. It's a dreadful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. The church is warned in the New Testament. And yet his anger is not the anger of a wound up, knocked off parent. It's the anger of a God who conceived this people, who is committed to fulfilling his promise for them. It's the anger of a loving God who will not put up with unbelief, who will discipline his children and train them to trust him. A God who won't indulge his people as a parent, a bad parent, will indulge a spoilt child and give them whatever they want. He loves them too much to do that. He disciplines us because he loves us, and he disciplined them because he loved them. It's the anger of a faithful God who, as he says to Moses in verse 23, which in some ways I think could almost be a key verse of the chapter. Moses has been questioning how on earth God is ever going to be able to satisfy these vast numbers of people with their demand for meat. And God says, verse 23, the Lord answers Moses, "Is the Lord's arm too short? You will now see whether or not what I say will come true for you." Now he's talking there about how he can provide quail. He will keep his word. His arm, he is strong enough, powerful enough to do that. But the arm of God was also what God used to redeem his people. The arm is the arm that saved and rescued his people. Moses felt like throwing in the towel at this point, giving up on them. It was a lost cause. God says, "Is my arm too short? You think I can't pull this off? You think I can't bring this rabble to Canaan? You'll see. You'll see. You'll now see whether or not what I say will come true." Now, it would come true in the provision of quail. But also, Numbers says, his promise to his people will come true. The journey was turning into a trail of death. I guess that's why in verse 35 they move on quickly from Kibroth Hattaavah, a place with bad memories for them. The journey would become even more a trail of death. And yet as we work through this book, we're going to see again and again the faithlessness of the people and the tragic consequences as again and again the people turn away from him and rebel. And yet much, much more, I think the book shows us, the faithfulness of God. The God who is faithful to his promise, who will bring them through, who will keep his promise, who will bless them. The arm of the Lord is not too short, this book says, even for a sinful, rebellious, unbelieving, grumbling lot like them, or like us. So what can we learn? What do we learn from this? Well, in part, the chapter should make us think about our response to hardships and difficulties. Do we respond grumbling in unbelief or in faith? Do we turn from God or turn to God? But I think even more, the chapter is meant to make us think about God's response to us with all our sin, with all our weakness and frailty. And the chapter says, be warned. God is a severe God. His love is a tough love. And he will judge us and discipline us. He hates grumbling. He will not put up with unbelief. We're to be warned. And yet also we're to be encouraged. He disciplines us because he loves us. He's a God, this chapter says, of great kindness, of great tenderness, a God who understands our weakness, a God who is faithful, committed to us, committed to his promises. Let me pray. Dear Father, thank you for the book of Numbers, written for our learning, for our to warn us. Please help us to heed the warnings. Help us to learn better the kind of God you are. Please help us not to be like the Israelites then. Please help us to be those who trust you, who learn to trust you more and more. We pray, Father, you would keep us to the end, for Jesus' sake. Amen.